out there, oh, a peace is calling in the bonds of love we meet for the world anew.
Welcome to Muffin Talk.
Kia ora and welcome to Muffin Talk. Muffin Talk is a weekly radio program to which I invite guests to talk about their work and their passion for issues on community programs, social justice, interfaith, Bible studies, or the Catholic Church. My interviews are done in the studio of Planet FM or via Zoom. Today I've invited Brother Kieran Finn to a Zoom recording for a broadcast. Brother Kieran, a very warm welcome and hi to my radio program.
Kia ora, beate.
Brother Kieran Finn is a Champagnat brother and Bible scholar, originally from Gisborne, and has spent many years in adult education, teaching scripture in New Zealand and abroad. On Monday, Brother Kieran will continue his series of four sessions on the Passion Narratives, which we are doing online. All sessions are connected, but also stand alone. The second part will be about the Passion Narratives in Matthew. Brother Kieran, can you just remind us quickly what the Passion Narratives are? What stories do they include?
There are a number of issues, and in these Muffin Talks, we're going to be working through the Passion from the anointing by that very brave prophetic woman, and then we're going to be going through the Last Supper. Then we move to the arrest, the garden, Gethsemane, and then the two trials before the Jewish authorities, then before the Roman authority, then the journey to Calvary, and finally the crucifixion and death of Jesus and the entombment. Now, that's a lot of ground to cover, so we're sort of moving through these.
That's almost 10 days, isn't it?
Oh, well, the interesting thing is all of those events, if you feel there's an awful lot there, probably it could have historically would have taken between 6 weeks and 6 months for all those events to take place. And because of the liturgical practice of the early church, it all got sort of telescoped into the 1 week that we celebrate during Holy Week.
Yeah, the Passion, the week of the Passion. And so what do you consider to be the most significant feature in each of the Gospels for their presentation on the Last Supper?
Well, when we look at the Last Supper, we have the question of the traitor. And in Mark, the traitor is not named specifically as Judas. And that kind of puts the shadow of guilt over all those failing disciples. When we come to Matthew's Gospel, Judas gives himself away, because when the betrayer is announced, "Is it I, Lord?" is the statement of faith. And then when we come to Judas, "Is it I, Master, Rabbi?" So he gives himself away. And of course, when you come to Luke has said that, "I have longed to eat this Passover with you." It's a meal among friends, and all the nasty stuff about betrayal and failure is pushed till after the meal has been celebrated. And in John, of course, the focus in John, of course, is on the service that the Eucharist is supposed to bring about in our lives. I love that statement that we receive the one who gave himself for us, that we can give ourselves for others. And that's the responsibility we take on when we receive the Eucharist, the body and blood of Jesus, that we can become the body and blood of Jesus in our world and with one another.
And that's, I think that's a challenge. That's a huge challenge if you receive the Eucharist and you become the Eucharist. Yes. I think that will be very difficult to explain to all of our children. So there must be some kind of, a refresher training for receiving the Eucharist.
I think that's for everybody in the church, to become the Eucharist we celebrate. It's really such a powerful, powerful thing. The second thing we covered last time, I think, was on the topic of the new covenant that is established. So, yes, those are the key points across the four Gospels with the Last Supper. But there is one other fascinating aspect, which I think is critical. When you have a meal in the Greek world, there's supposed to be entertainment. and the speech an orator might speak. And when you come to the Gospels, two of them have got this critical symposium. Luke has got it in very short form, in just a few verses. And Luke is so good to the kind to the disciples, the apostles, he uses that term specifically. He has that terrible piece about them after the Eucharist, receiving the Eucharist, they quarrel among themselves as to who's the greatest. And that's when Jesus says that, you know, among the Gentile world, people lorded over them, but not so with you. And of course, this is the gospel in which the hand of the one that will betray me, it's with me on the table, the trapeza, which is the word for altar. And the Greek is ongoing action through history, which reminds us that those whose hands are on the altar are those to take on priestly office. The Greek sense of through time, through history, really speaks to our time as the church confronts the whole question of abuse. Well, when you come to John, though, you've got chapters 13 to 17. It's all Jesus talking, his message to the disciples. He gives his will for the future, his last will and testament for the future of the church. The beautiful piece about I am the vine and you are the branches. And all those chapters, the mind of Jesus for the future, for the church, down through the ages. So those symposiums are critical with regard to how the church should be in our day.
And you mentioned apostle, and it seems like what you said from the gospel according to Luke, that Luke expected more of the apostles than of anybody else. Yesterday on Monday, you mentioned the disciples, that the term disciples is not used throughout the whole reading according to Mark.
The term apostle isn't used. The term disciple is. Disciples are followers. We are always followers. But Acts of the Apostles, and because of the Acts of the Apostles, then we have this message that apostles, the disciples are called apostles.
So the apostles are the ones that are sent.
Yes.
And
yes,
the disciples are the followers.
Yes. And we are always disciples, even when we get sent.
So we are called to be both.
Yes, indeed.
And so we talked about Gethsemane, and there are differences between the four Gospels in Gethsemane for the agony in the garden. Can you shed some light on that?
Yes. I really enjoy the way you just put that title, Agony in the Garden, because you see, the agony is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the synoptics. The garden is in John, so we end up having the agony in the garden. Nice Catholic inclusiveness. So, yes, the key features of Gethsemane are the prayer of Jesus and the arrest. And remember, we're just talking about the first three Gospels for this. John's got a completely different story. And in Mark, it's the horror of death that confronts Jesus. He throws himself on the ground, and he is terrified. And of course, life is for this world. Jesus, as fully human, knows and lives that. So death is a fearful confrontation. Father, save me from this hour. Matthew and Luke soften that. And when you come to the Gospel of John, it's omitted because it's the hour of Jesus' glory. But interestingly, earlier in John, back in chapter 12, we have a fascinating piece where some Greeks come to Jesus. And Jesus recognizes now that this opening to the whole world of his mission is indeed the hour, it's incorporated into the hour that has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. That sounds a little bit like the Garden of Gethsemane. Shall I pray, Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I came into the world. Well, I think he does pray to save him from this hour in the synoptics. It is so beautiful the way that John does anticipate sometimes things that, that do happen in the synoptics. And then, of course, again, it's interesting because when he says, no, for this reason that I came into the world, he's not going to pray. And then, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice comes from heaven and says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Voices from heaven, heaven into getting involved in the agony in the garden. Remember, of course, in Matthew, Jesus says to the sword wielder, I could call on seven battalions of angels if I wished. And then, of course, you have in Luke, you have the comforting angel that comes. So there's this element is definitely there, and it's very interesting. And, of course, the agony in the garden is, again, so differently treated across the Gospels. The greatly distressed and troubled Jesus of Mark. Abba, Father, all things are possible. The prayer that's prayed, not my will, but your will be done. The Our Father, which is the prayer of Jesus. And going to the disciples, the sleeping disciples, three times. And, of course, the tragic sleep of the very ones who saw Jesus heal the daughter of Jairus and were present at the transfiguration. So, yes, the time then comes for the arrest, the arresting party that comes. And Judas, of course, he comes up and he kisses Jesus. That's the betrayal. In Luke, kind always to the apostles, even Judas goes up as if to kiss Jesus. He's not even allowed to perform that final terrible act of betrayal. So, yes, it's an intriguing situation. And in John's gospel, only in John, we have a cohort of Roman soldiers come with the temple police. So we do know historically that Caiaphas and Pilate really governed together. And what one did, the other was pretty well involved in. And in the synoptics, of course, it seems as though Pilate is surprised when Jesus appears before him. John tells a slightly different story.
So it's really interesting that all the stories are so different. And so how do we know then what Jesus said in prayer if the disciples were asleep? You mentioned that on Monday. How do we know? Because he says this prayer, but nobody would have heard him.
Well, after all, surely he prayed the prayer that he taught his disciples to pray, the prayer, the Our Father. And so, yes, I don't think it requires much imagination. If the Passion narratives could draw so heavily on the Old Testament, I mean, so much of the Old Testament is echoed all the time throughout the Passion narratives. So surely they would have drawn on the prayer that Jesus taught them that was being prayed in the Christian community right up to the time that the Gospels get written and ever after.
I also think that in the Jewish tradition, most prayers are set prayers. They are given to them and they repeat the prayers because they are very special. And so maybe that is also a clue that we can say that Jesus didn't invent a prayer or he didn't wait for the Holy Spirit because he had already a prayer that he had been teaching to his disciples.
Well, I think the prayer the Spirit could have led him to the prayers in the Hebrew, in Judaism. And certainly the Our Father has got previous models. But I think that the relationship he had with the God he called it Abba really was so important in his life journey. And I love the thought that in this year of Joseph, he would have learned much about the nature of fatherhood.
Yeah.
Yes. But then Judas is an interesting character too, because I think that in the write-up you said we would look at Judas.
Yes, absolutely.
And I think that the name Judas Iscariot, Issachari, also means the one who carries a dagger.
He carries what?
A dagger.
Ah, okay.
And of course people say, oh, perhaps he's a zealot, you know, one of those ones who, people who run around knifing Romans. I don't think that we've really got the zealot right until we realise that they didn't become a really nasty terrorist group until we get nearer to the year 70 and the reactions that are going on in Judaism. I think the word zealot originally means one who has zeal for the law. So I would be careful of that one. Another possibility from that name is the man from Kerioth, which means something. That was a place, and it's in Judah rather than in Galilee. So he might be almost the only one who didn't come from Galilee. We don't know, but the name does indicate a few interesting things. But also, of course, the way that the memory of Judas is blackened through the Gospels, because by the time you get to the Gospel of John, we're told he's the one who carries the common purse and stole from it, and he's a thief, and he's greedy, he's avaricious. And then you have the fascinating difference between the way he dies.
Yes.
Not only does he die one way. Yes.
He gets hung into a falls off a cliff, doesn't he?
Well, one gospel, of course, in the Gospel of Matthew, based on the ancient story of how someone betrayed David, Ahithophel, the trusted advisor, and he advises the rebellious son of David that what you must do is pursue David. And then, of course, instead, the opposite advice is taken by another advisor. And, of course, the traitor sets his house in order, goes out and hangs himself. The only suicide, I think, possibly, in the Old Testament. And it's the model for the story of the death of Judas. But when you come to Acts of the Apostles, Judas buys with the wages he gets, the money he gets from the betrayal, he buys a field, which would probably cost a lot more than 30 pieces of silver, in the Valley of Hinnom. And while he's inspecting his property, he falls over a cliff. And the artists get in on the act and give us a nice tree hanging out over a cliff. So he can do both things, and everybody's happy, but the artists haven't read their scriptures carefully. There's also a second century tradition from Papias that Judas grew so large that he was walking through the market and a cart going past ripped his belly open. And it's a nice, gory description. So we have three different accounts of his death, but the main point is that the point that's being made is he didn't live to enjoy the wages of his wickedness.
But in Mark, there is no Judas, or at least he's not named.
He's not named. No, not at the supper. He does when they come to the garden. Make sure you secure him.
there might be a very special intention for each of the Gospels that named him, that, like when you say with Matthew, that he goes back to the Old Testament and thinks about what is the worst thing, because to commit suicide is a sin for Christians and Jews and other religions, but it's always, you have to look after yourself. So if he looks at the worst thing that could happen, if you are by yourself, you know, you're not in a war or so, then maybe Matthew just looked in the Old Testament and said, okay, this person has to hang.
Right. Oh, well, I've always, one of the things from the old days with those dreadful redemptorist retreats of the hellfire and damnation was that beautiful line, between the stirrup and the ground, this mercy sought and mercy found. But what the Gospels do, they contrast Judas and Peter. Peter goes out and weeps bitterly, but Judas dies unrepentant, according to what we see.
I think that in this case, we have to remember that what you said on Monday, that it's all about the meaning. It's not about the details of any fact, but it's about the meaning. What does it mean for us?
Yeah, I think that's so important. That's the number one question always. What does this mean? Because of the incredible variety among the Gospels and the events that happen in one that don't happen in the other.
And then we just to talk a little bit about the when Jesus was before the high priest.
If
you can tell us a little bit about the differences between the four Gospels for this particular scene.
Good. We come to the trial before the high priest, and we are dealing with the Jewish interrogation. And again, in Mark, it's so different from John. These are hardly even trial scenes. They are more about giving us the identity of Jesus himself. They are Christology, even more strongly. And of course, the trial, we have false witnesses, and again, that's fulfilling an Old Testament quotation, false witnesses have risen against me. And we have the climax of the trial, of course, is finally the high priest cuts through all the false accusations and asks the question of Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And that's when Jesus uses that title that has been used right through the Gospels on the lips of Jesus, the Son of Man title, which is really, say in Ezekiel, it's me, a human being. And that is really the main title Jesus uses of himself. And he appeals to Daniel 7, that you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is then at the right hand of God. He has been rejected as Messiah, and he is now, he will come as judge. So the power of the end time Son of God. So it's an intriguing distinction that's being made, where Jesus is asserting, I am. Meanwhile, outside, there is a certain person saying, I am not. And of course, this again is the fulfillment of what is said at the Last Supper in Mark, on the road to Gethsemane in Luke, that Peter, that you will all fall away, but not me, the rock. And of course, he's going to make it worse than any of the others. He follows Jesus into the court of the high priest. And there, three times he's confronted. First, follow one gospel, by a maidservant, and then by a little girl. And then finally, he's challenged. He caves in before a little girl. And then in Mark's gospel, it's actually, there's a very strange piece that says he calls down a curse. And in the old RSV translation, it was he called down a curse on himself. They added on himself. But actually, the more we know about the early sort of situation with the persecutions was that part of offering incense to the Roman gods, denying your Christianity and calling down a curse on Jesus and naming fellow Christians, there's the real element of the passion flowing into the lives of the people of the early church as well, especially at the time of the persecution, because Mark's gospel is traditionally placed in Rome and following the persecution of Nero. You can see all these elements threading their way in. Martyrdom, take up your cross. Yes, that's for real in Mark. Take up your cross each day is in Luke. And that, of course, being Gentile.
And if you think of the time for when Mark was written, and as you said, there was a time of real persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. And so if there was a little girl who said, "Aren't you one of the followers?" that is something that is very concrete, very, very real for people who are persecuted for their faith. That there can be a little girl who can say, "You are a Christian, aren't you?" And then have the consequences, you're a follower.
Oh, yes. And think today that it is stated that there are more martyrs for their faith today than even in that world of that time. So these passion narratives do speak to life today. Look at the very way that eventually, when we see how Jesus dies, in Mark's gospel, the terror that's there. And in Luke, it's so much more gentle because of the beautiful final words, the evening prayer of the Jewish people, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And in John, the glorious triumph of death at the end of a good life, when you give your spirit peacefully over to God. I mean, each of these passion narratives speak to the lives of people today. And that's why I think they're so important.
Absolutely. Well, we're looking forward to next week's session, or the next sessions. So that will be Matthew. We'll go look at Matthew, and then we'll look at Luke, and then we'll look at John. And these, and now with the starting of Mark, we have a good basis, especially for Matthew and for Luke, to have the parallel gospels. And then we'll see how the difference is then to the more spiritual gospel with John. Is that right?
That's for real. And of course, I like the point you made, because you don't find lots of new things in Mark, because he was first and they used his gospel. And so the new things, the only new thing, of course, was that naked young man who fled.
The one we mentioned in the last interview, where we don't really know who he was and why he did it. But as you said, he left everything behind and fled from Jesus.
Yes, and good disciples leave everything behind to follow Jesus. It's called our baptism.
Oh, thank you very much, Brother Karen. We're looking forward to the next session and then the next interview next week. Thank you. And so this is what's coming up on the next Mondays, the 8th, the 15th, and the 22nd of March. From 7 to 8:30, we will continue with a four-part series with Brother Kieran Fenn on the Passion Narratives. And by the end of these sessions, you will have looked at all the four Gospels and their way of relating the last days before Jesus' crucifixion. And on Saturday, the 13th of March, from 7 to 9 p.m., God willing, if we are on the right alert level, Titi Ponam will study and Joy is planning an event, an evening together with St. Mark's Coptic Orthodox Church in Birkdale, Auckland's North Shore. The evening will include a presentation by Nick Burt on rock-hewn churches in Ethiopia and a site to the beautiful Coptic Orthodox Church in Egyptian style. So let's hope by then that we are back in level one. And thank you very much, Brother Kieran, and have a good week, and all the best. See you next time.
Good.
Bye-bye.